Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed to the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Show Day Sunday. Let's pray. Father, it's a great thing to gather together, and it's made even more special by the fact that we know where your people are gathered, so is the Lord Jesus gathered with us, and he is very much here. You are very much present in all of us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and for him we're really grateful, because we know that in this whole process of studying the Scriptures, we need him to open our eyes, to give us soft hearts that are ready to really listen and take on board what we hear in your word, but also for him to change our will and our desires and our affections so that we might leave this place actually wanting to put into practice the things we learn. So we thank you for him. We ask that he would be working in us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, consequences are very interesting things to think about. So even though a lot of the time when you think about consequences, it's not particularly fun, is it? You know, particularly if you're thinking about something that might have bad consequences. It's not necessarily a nice thing to think ahead and think, well, what might happen? But if you make the effort to seriously think through the consequences of an action or of a habit or of a way of life, it can be a pretty incredible motivator for you to change what you do. So a thorough consideration of the consequences of something, well, that can really help you change a destructive behaviour or an unhelpful behaviour. I think one classic example of this has been with smoking in Australia. Now, over the last few decades, that's something that's just reduced dramatically in our country, and a great deal of the reason for that is just due to people coming to understand the consequences properly. I mean, back when cigarettes were marketed like this, it didn't seem like such a big deal, did it, to smoke? In fact, these guys up on the screen, they make smoking look pretty good, don't they? They make it look like it's kind of good for you. Except maybe for that guy. He just looks a bit creepy to me. But apart from him, I mean, yeah, if you look at the rest of them, it looks like cigarettes will make you happy and healthy, and it looks like it's a whole heap of fun. But then sort of through the 90s, once the truth really started to get pushed and once people started to seriously ponder the consequences, slowly, decade by decade, things have started to change. And you really see it in the way cigarette packages have changed now, don't you? And this is what we look at. And what that's designed to do is make you think about consequences. Yeah? You can smoke, but it might put your children in hospital. You can smoke, but it will give you cancer. And when that's what you're confronted with, it makes you think twice about lighting up. The consequences shape what you do. They shape your behaviour. And really, I actually think this is what Genesis 3 does for us when it comes to sin. Because I think that the big thing Genesis 3 does is that it helps us understand the consequences of human sin. If you want one big thing that Genesis 3 really does for you, it's this, I think. It helps you really come to grips with the consequences of sin. It gets you up close and helps you see exactly what sin leads you to. Just how destructive it really is. But it doesn't just do that. It doesn't just show you consequences. Because these verses in Genesis 3 also contain a great hope. And so this passage, it doesn't just show us the consequences of human sin. It also shows us what God has done to fix it. It gives us a solution. It doesn't just sort of throw us a problem and leave us feeling hopeless. It also shows us a solution. It shows us what God has done to fix human sin. And all of this, I just think, is so important for us to understand. Really important stuff for us to understand. Firstly, it's very important because we just won't fully get how serious and rotten sin is until we properly understand the consequences. Yeah? It's a bit like the smoking thing. As long as you've got sort of happy, sunshiny Marlboro Man ads, you never quite really appreciate the problem that smoking leads to, do you? It's only when you really come up close and personal with the consequences that really starts to change your mind. Same thing with sin. Yeah. And until you understand the consequences properly, until you come right up close and have a good look and really meditate on that, you just won't get fully how rotten and horrible and serious sin is. So we need these verses to understand the severity of sin. We have to be aware of where it takes us, what it leads to, because it's only then that we'll get how destructive it is. But I think these verses also help us because they show us how to respond to and live in this broken world. Because let's face it, this world is an absolute mess. And it can be really difficult to know what to do about it, can't it? Yeah. There's all sorts of ways that people go about trying to solve the world's problems, and some of them work a bit, some of them don't really work at all. But no matter how successful or unsuccessful they are, none of them seem to really solve the deeper issues or do away with the problems altogether. And it's almost as though no sooner does mankind come up with a solution for one issue than another three or four kind of pop up over here somewhere. And we're now rushing to fix those, and then we sort of sort them out, and then something kicks off over here in that part of the world or whatever. So how do you respond in this broken world? Well, the good news of Genesis 3 is that God has done something to give us great hope for his creation. And he doesn't leave us guessing about what that is. He doesn't leave us just trying to nut it all out for ourselves. Here in Genesis 3, God actually gives us the answer for how he's going to deal with the issues of human sinfulness once and for all, at that very deepest level. And I reckon this just helps us as individuals, and it helps us as a church to know how we can best be a part of the big solution for this world. Okay, so that's where we're going. That's why I think it's important. There's a lot in there, so let's just get into it. And the first thing that I want us to really to sort of focus in on is sin's devastating consequences. And this is our first point, if you like, sin's devastating consequences. Now, if you've been here through the Genesis series, you'll know last week that God explains quite clearly what the consequences of sin will be. It's there in chapter 2, verse 17. If you've got your Bibles open, you could just cast your eyes up to chapter 2 and verse 17. And there in Genesis 2:17, it says this. God says, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So the consequences for sin are death. But the strange thing about Genesis 3 is that once they eat the fruit, they don't die, do they? They're still alive. God's still talking to them. They haven't just sort of dropped dead. So what's going on with this? Was the serpent actually right in the lie that he told? Was it not a lie at all? Was it actually the truth? No, you won't die, he said. Go ahead, eat the fruit. Was the serpent actually right about that? Was God the one that was telling the lie? Well, no. Excuse me. God isn't lying. It's just that what God had in mind when he spoke about death in chapter 2 was actually much bigger than just physical death. Okay. Now, physical death is certainly part of the package, and we're going to see that later on in verse 19. But this idea of death is bigger than just physically dying. I used to work in a church over in the UK, and the pastor of that church, a guy called Melvin Tinker, he put it like this. I think it's very helpful. He says, what steadily unfolds is a state of inner spiritual death, and the outer death is but a sacrament and a seal of this. Yeah? What steadily unfolds through Genesis 3 is a state of inner spiritual death. And really, the outer death, the physical dying bit, is just a sign or a sacrament of the fact that this terrible inner spiritual death has taken place. So that's what we're dealing with here. It's an inner spiritual death that happens within the humans. And really, what Genesis 3, 7 to 24 does is it unpacks what this spiritual death looks like. What does it involve? And the first thing that we see is that it's death to God. It involves death to God. Now, again, if you were here the other week, you'll remember back in chapter 2, the humans, when they were created, they just enjoyed this wonderful, beautiful relationship with their Creator. He blessed them richly. There was just blessing, blessing, blessing. Everything was good, 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 good. Yeah, he spoke to them openly and directly, and they would listen to him. In verse 8 of chapter 3, you actually see that he walked in the garden, so he was present with them. They had this beautiful open access to him. And what's more, they were naked before him. Now, I know in our culture we hear the word naked, and particularly if you're in primary school, you just have a little bit of a giggle about that, don't you? Because it just sort of seems a bit funny. Ha ha, he's naked. But actually, for most of us, naked's just something that we don't like to be too much, isn't it? I don't know, has anyone ever had that dream, you know, where you're standing up in front of the school or you're making a presentation at work or whatever, and then you suddenly realise you're stark naked in front of everybody else? Actually, I had one of them the other week. Not very pleasant. It's a terrible thought, isn't it? Now, why is it that we are so against being naked in our culture? Why don't we like to be naked in front of others? Well, one reason might be modesty, and in our culture, nakedness is just tied so closely to sexuality, isn't it? So it might be that. But I actually think for most of us, it's not that. I actually think for most of us, the biggest reason is not so much the sexual purity of other people. It's because we just feel so horrendously exposed, yeah? So open to judgment. We're ashamed of what we really look like. We're ashamed of our bodies and what others would think if they could actually see us in all of our nakedness. And that's why we like clothes, because they hide us. We can hide behind them. And I think it's this idea of shame that really is what taps into the idea of being naked in Genesis 2 and 3. It's not just about people seeing your private parts. Now, look in chapter 2, verse 25. You see it very clearly there. In chapter 2, verse 25, they're naked and they feel no shame. Yeah? Being naked is about not being ashamed. It's an openness. It's about not being ashamed of who you are. It's about not fearing the judgment from others. It's about not just being judged on the basis of your outer appearance, but also about, you know, what you are inside as well. Now, the humans were naked before God, and very happily so. But now look what happens in verses 3 to 10. Sorry, chapter 3, verse 10 we'll look at. God says, I heard you in the garden. Adam says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. It wasn't an issue back in chapter 2. Naked, felt no shame, very open relationship with God. But now God's walking in the garden. Adam's hiding and afraid because he's naked. He's exposed. They've gone from being naked and opened and unashamed and comfortable with God to being afraid and ashamed and hiding. Now, the real tragedy with this is that human beings have been hiding from God ever since. And we don't just hide behind clothes. We hide behind false religions. We hide behind false philosophies and clever arguments. We might hide behind a sort of a faulty, over-inflated use of science. Or we just hide by sticking our heads in the sand and pretending God's not there at all. But it's not just people out there that hide from God. I think actually as Christians, one of the constant temptations we face is this temptation to want to hide from God as well. Yeah. Resist fully opening ourselves up to him. Resist fully giving ourselves to him. Refusing to open our whole lives and lay them before him as king. And we use all sorts of stuff to hide from that. We use our jobs. We use our families even. We'll use our personalities to hide behind. We'll use our schedules and our busyness. You know, we use these things as sort of these holy, impenetrable shields that kind of protect us from having to fully give ourselves over to him and obey his word. I could never obey that part of his word because you just don't get what my job's like. It makes it impossible. Yeah. I could never be involved in church that way because you've just got no idea how busy I am. I could never engage in mission or discipleship, all those sorts of things that the sort of really intense people get into, because that's just not my personality or it doesn't work with my family. Yeah, anything that tends to push too much or challenge too much or gets too radical will outcome the barriers, and we duck for cover and we hide. We use them to protect us and we think that God can't see. But what you see in Genesis 3 is God comes looking for you. You can't hide from him. God always finds the people. So, okay, the hiding doesn't work. What do we do next? Well, next comes the blaming. Next comes the blaming. You see it there in verses 11 and 12. Let's read those together. Genesis 3, verse 11. God says to Adam, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And listen to what Adam says. He says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Yeah. Now, last week we noticed that he is passing the blame to Eve here, but even before the blame gets to Eve, look where it goes first. Yeah. Oh, you're upset, God? You're not happy with how this has all worked out? Well, you shouldn't have put this woman here with me then. Yeah? You put her here, I didn't ask for her. Don't blame me, it's your fault. You're the one that put her here. It's blaming God. Can you see how he does that? And again, isn't this exactly what we do now? God is such an easy target for us, isn't he? After all, if he is the all-powerful creator, if he is sovereign of the universe, when something happens that I don't like and that leads me to sin, well, I can blame him for it, can't I? Because he's the one that set up all these circumstances in the first place. If he hadn't given me such a rubbish hard job, well, I wouldn't need to drink so much on the weekend, would I? Thanks, God. Yeah. If he'd just give me a husband or a wife, then I wouldn't need to sleep around. Yeah. If God put more single Christian men or women in my life, then I wouldn't have to get together with someone who doesn't love Jesus and who's bad for my faith. If he made me richer, then I wouldn't have to be stingy and greedy. If he took away my sickness or my disability or my pain, then I wouldn't be so snappy and mean and impatient and selfish. You see how this works? Ultimately, it's God's fault. You gave me these circumstances, and so my reaction is ultimately blame you. But of course, it doesn't work, does it? One of the things that the Bible makes abundantly clear from Genesis 3 right to the end of the book of Revelation is that we're not just puppets of fate. Yeah. We make choices. And those choices are real. You have the ability to respond. You have the ability. God has made you this way. He has given you the freedom and the ability to respond meaningfully to your circumstances. You cannot blame God for evil. He doesn't make you sin. That is down to you. We'll come back to this more in a minute. But what you can see here is that the way the humans relate to God has been completely messed up. Sin's just totally turned it on its head. Now we fear him. Now we hide from him. Now we blame him when stuff goes wrong. And all of that changes the way that he relates to us. Because now all of this sin means God has to justly punish the people. And there's judgment. That beautiful open relationship where there is nothing but blessing and good has been damaged and tarnished and ruined. And now in verses 13 to 23, there's just judgment. There's death to God. But there's also death to each other. The spiritual death that we're talking about here, there's death to God, but there's death to each other. You see, the humans weren't just naked and unashamed with God, they were also naked and unashamed with each other. They had this beautiful, complementary relationship where they were to work together perfectly to bear God's image in the world. We saw that back in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And it's just amazing. If you didn't hear that talk, it's worth going on the website, download it, because it's just amazing what you see there. When Eve is created, Adam is so delighted with her that he literally breaks into song in chapter 2, verse 23. It's this beautiful, complementary relationship where they perfectly bear God's image together, perfectly cooperate together, perfectly rule and subdue and care for the earth together. But once again, now that's ruined. And again, it starts with blame. Look at verse 12 again. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. First of all, he blames God, but he straight away then goes on to blaming Eve, passes the buck straight to her. Now, last week I specifically laboured on the horrific problem that humanity has with men blaming women. And we spent a lot of time just looking at how that still happens today and how this just completely goes against God's created order. So we did that last week. For time's sake, we're not going to go over all that again. But if you weren't here, jump on the website. Really worth listening to. This week we need to broaden it out a little bit more, because one of the key problems with the fall is that it causes us to turn on each other. What Adam reflects is a specific men's issue, but it is also broader than just a men's issue, because women turn against women and women turn against men as well. We all turn against each other. We love to blame each other, especially when it comes to our own sinfulness. Love to blame. She makes me snappy. He makes me defensive. Well, they make me lose my temper. They make me self-righteous. They make me self-obsessed. He makes me so insecure. She always makes me end up lying and hating. Yeah, I would be more involved with church if it wasn't for that person. I'd have a much better relationship with God, but they stopped me. You know, it's because of what my parents did to me. It's because I was bullied at school. It's because of the non-Christian I married. It's because of my boss. It's because of my kids. Now, you've heard this before. You probably had it going on in your own head. We love to blame others. If you haven't got it in you to blame God, well, there's plenty of people we can blame. But then again, of course, the reality is that people don't make you do anything. They don't make you do anything. Now, don't get me wrong, people can be a real nuisance. They can be difficult, they can be painful, they can be hard work. And what's more, many people can be like this, and actually I know I am myself, can be like this for terrible, ungodly reasons. And they do need to repent, and they do need to change their lives. So I get people can be hard. Don't hear me saying they're not. But this is the thing we've got to understand. Other people do not dictate your response. Let's get that really clear. People do not control your response to them. Your lack of self-control does that. That's the sinful nature inside you that reacts that way. It's an internal problem. It's not to do with the people out here. It's to do with what's going on in here. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but it's what comes out of his heart. The tragedy is that the result of sin is that we just love to react and then we want to blame others, and it's so harmful. And just diverting the attention away from me. Now, it's damaging to relationships, but it's also very damaging to you, because if you do that, you'll never change. If the problem's always out there, if you're always blaming someone else, you'll never change. You'll never deal with your issues. You'll never get any better. And the reason you can't get better is you can't grow from a lie. You can't grow from a deception. You can only grow from where you honestly are at. So if you're just dealing with this imaginary perception of yourself, where you're the hapless victim and everyone's causing you to behave this way, you've got no hope of change. Now, we've got to take responsibility for our own sinfulness. We mustn't blame God. And we mustn't blame others. And of course, you see this on a much larger scale too, don't you? It's why we've got so many problems in this world. Things are getting worse in Australia because of the Liberal Party. Things are bad in Australia because of what Labor did. Yeah. It's because of all the immigration that we've got all these problems. It's because of all those boat people. Things are bad in this world because of the Muslims. Things are bad in this world because of the capitalists. Yeah? Always looking to blame the other, never owning the fact that as sinners ourselves, we all contribute to the problem, but no, the blame's out there. And that's why there will always be war, and there will always be hate, and there will always be injustice. But there's a greater tension between the man and the woman in these verses as well. Just look at the end of verse 16 with me there. God says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, people have really struggled to get exactly what this verse means. Is the desiring a good thing? Is the ruling a good thing and the desiring a bad thing? Are they both good? Are they both bad? It seems a little bit ambiguous at first, and people have wrestled with this for a long time. I think probably the best clue comes in chapter 4, verse 7, and I'll just get you to turn the page quickly over to chapter 4 and verse 7. It's the story of Cain and Abel. And you see in verse 7, God's speaking to Cain, and the same words pop up, okay? God says, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door." Here it comes. "It desires to have you, but you must master it." And that word "master it" is the same as the word for "rule over you" that we saw in Genesis 3, okay? So here you've got those same words, the desiring, the mastering, or the ruling over. And really the big picture there is one of conflict, isn't it? That's what's going on inside Cain. There's a wrestle. It's the wrestle with sin in this case. But they're conflict words, the desiring and the ruling over in this context. It's about conflict. It's about trying to defeat one another. It's a picture of friction. And that's what Genesis 3:16, I think, is trying to communicate. There's going to be conflict between men and women. Yeah? In Genesis 2, beautiful, close, open relationships are signified by nakedness and the whole beautiful one flesh idea. But now the relationship between men and women is going to have conflict. It's going to have struggle. We hurt each other. We upset each other. We misunderstand each other. We miscommunicate to each other. Just ask anyone that's been married. Yeah? Men and women are masters at causing one another pain. Each gender knows exactly how to hurt and manipulate the other. So sin has caused death, spiritual death. It's caused it to God. It's caused it to each other. But it also causes death to creation. And not surprisingly, again, this starts with blame. Genesis 3:13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." The buck's just getting passed and passed and passed, isn't it? The woman passes the buck as well, but this time it's to the serpent, who represents God's physical and spiritual non-human creation. And this is a great place to go if blaming God doesn't work for you or you don't have anyone else to blame. Well, you can always just blame it on creation, can't you? Yeah. Maybe you want to blame it on a demon or some kind of spiritual force that's possessed you. I've been to churches where that's a big thing. You know, I stubbed my toe and that was a demon working in the door or my foot or something. Yeah, maybe it's the weather. You want to blame the weather. Maybe it's just your own physicality and your own createdness. Yeah, it's my moodiness, my tiredness, my stress, my depression, my illness, my personality. It's not my fault. Yeah, I'm not to blame. It's just how I am. And of course, all the same stuff that I said about blaming God and blaming others applies here. But it's a tragedy because in God's good order, we're meant to rule creation. Yeah, we're the ones that are meant to rule and subdue and care for the earth. But when we blame creation, what you're actually doing is letting creation rule you. Can you see how that works? You're not mastering it anymore. You're allowing it to be the thing that calls the shots over you. And the order's been disrupted in other ways as well. Work is really hard now, verse 17. For most people, it's hard and tiresome and unrewarding. And for those of us who are lucky enough to have a fulfilling career, even then, it still causes immense stress. It still gets in the way of your life and your family and your relationships. It still has hard moments, doesn't it? Even for those of us that really love our jobs. In verse 18, the creation bears thorns and thistles, which shows us that the creation can now be a hard place. It's no longer this beautiful, easy place to live. In fact, sometimes it can be terrifying and sometimes it's murderous. It can take everything you have in the instant. And of course, ultimately, our own createdness will turn on us, because in verse 19, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Sin is ultimately a terminal problem. And you know what all this points to? It points to the fact that we're lousy gods. Remember last week we looked at the nature of sin and we saw that essentially what sin is all about is you taking the crown off God's head and putting it on your own head. Sin is ultimately about you going, "I want to be God, I want to be the king of my life, you don't understand what it's like for me, so I'll make my own decisions, thank you very much." And what Genesis 3 shows you is that when you do that, you are rubbish at it. You are not a good God. Yeah, we think we're so clever. We think we're so good at ruling this world with all of our inventions and scientific brilliance, but we're kidding ourselves. We can't even rule ourselves, much less the creation. Yeah. I've been reading the book The Martian lately, and just last week I went and saw the film, so I'm really into planets and the solar system and stuff at the moment. And I was reading some writing by the preacher John Piper, and he's got this great illustration for this using the solar system. He talks about how our solar system, it holds together around the sun. Yeah? All the planets, they orbit the sun. They're all functioning the way they function because the sun is there. And what he says is, imagine if all of a sudden the sun lost its place in the solar system. What would happen? Well, it'd be chaos. You'd have Mars spinning right off with Mark Watney on it, out into eternal darkness. Yeah? Saturn's rings might crumble. There would be bits of the solar system strewn all over the place. Not to mention life on Earth would just be all over Red Rover. And that's exactly what Genesis 3 is picturing here with humanity, removing God as ruler and putting the crown on its own head. Yeah? Planet Earth is wonderful, but it can't replace the sun. It can't hold the solar system together. And it's like us. We cannot replace God as ruler. We are lousy rulers. We can't hold this earth together any more than the earth could hold the solar system together. Now, Genesis 3 shows us that the consequences of sin is this horrible, inward, spiritual death to God, spiritual death to one another, spiritual death to the creation itself. And this mess is what happens when we make ourselves the rulers instead of trusting and following the one true Creator. Now, that's all pretty grim, I know. The good news is that this passage does much more than just describe the consequences of sin. It doesn't just outline the problem and leave us hopeless. There's a lot more than that. What it does is it actually offers a solution, but it's hard to spot at first. So before we finish, and we really are nearly finished, I know this is going for a long time, but we are very, very close now, so just bear with me a little while longer, because I really want to show you the hope in Genesis 3. It's just this marvellous picture of hope that's here. So we've looked at sin's devastating consequences. I want us to finish off by looking at God's gracious solution, and we really won't be too long now. Amidst this depressing description of the consequences of sin and all of God's judgment, there's this startling revelation of God's grace. It's there in verse 15. You blink and you'd miss it. It's God speaking to the serpent, and he says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is actually the very first explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because thousands of years later, a man would be born from a woman in the usual way, but this man would also be fully God. Whereas the first humans blew it as soon as they could, Jesus would resist and fight and never fall to sin at every point of his life. He'd live a perfect life. He'd succeed where we fail. And then he'd grow up and die on a cross for the sins of the world, and in doing so, crush the head of Satan. After the cross, as people hear the gospel and come to know the Lord Jesus, the devil can't deceive them anymore. He can't accuse people, because Jesus would take the full punishment that all our sins would deserve and clothe us with his righteousness, and this would make us alive to God. We were dead to God. That's the consequences of sin. But the consequences of Jesus is that we become alive to God. A few weeks back, we were in Romans 8, verse 1, and it starts with these words: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what that means is this vocabulary of fear and hiding, you can get rid of that. You can be opened and unashamed, and if you want to, you can get naked before God once again. But it also does away with the vocabulary of blame, because Jesus has paid the price for all of your sins. Because of that, there is no blame left. You don't have to pass the buck. You don't have to worry about what will happen if you own up and accept responsibility. You're not going to be judged by God because Jesus was judged for you. All he's going to do is simply call on you to confess your sin, repent, and then he's just going to keep on working in you by the power of his Holy Spirit, slowly but steadily making you perfect. The gospel means you don't have to lie to yourself. You don't have to hide. You don't have to pass the buck and blame others. Just accept who you are. Own your sin. Repent from it. Know you'll be forgiven. Know you'll be transformed. But the gospel doesn't just make you alive to God. It also gives us back our relationships with one another. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but if you read through Galatians 5 and you look at the fruits of the Spirit, those are all about giving you back Garden of Eden relationships. That's what they're about. That's what God's doing in you. Yeah? Because as we accept our forgiveness from God, we can forgive other people. As God changes us and renews us, he grows us. And think about what those fruits are: love, patience, peace, kindness. Yeah? That self-control that means that we lose it and respond and react, we get that back in the Holy Spirit. And of course, finally, when Jesus returns, Satan and sin and evil will be fully and completely crushed forever. And we will have our relationship with the creation fully restored as well. As Jesus makes everything new again, work will be a joy. You'll live in a perfect, renewed world. And this brings me to the last thing I want us to understand. The ultimate answer to this broken world that we live in, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it is good for us as Christians to be socially active. It is good for us to care about what's happening in the world and send aid and be a part of physically helping people. We must do that. We are called to love our neighbours as ourselves. Of course we should. But never lose perspective of the fact that will not solve the ultimate problem. Yeah? It won't. Doesn't mean that we don't do it, but just you've got to have your perspective right about what is ultimately going to solve the problems of this world. And it's not that. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to have that straight, or you wind up disillusioned and disappointed in your social action when it doesn't do what you hoped it would. No, we need to pray that God would help us to embrace and work hard at sharing the gospel, because the gospel is the answer for this lost world. And we need to share it with people that they might share in its hope. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, looking at sin is not pretty. And we've spent a couple of weeks doing that now, and here we're just so confronted by what sin leads to. Often we minimize that in our minds, or we deceive ourselves, or we delude it, or we pass the buck. Blame you, blame others, blame the world around us, blame whatever, really, anything but ourselves. Or we hide. And yet, when we look clearly at the consequences of sin, we see that really there is nowhere to hide and there is nowhere to blame. But we do get a refreshing reminder of just how vile and horrid sin is and how lousy we are at ruling the world. We can't manage ourselves, much less creation. And Father, we want to praise you and thank you for the great grace that we see even all the way back here in Genesis, because as soon as judgment comes into the world, so too does the promise of Jesus. And we see there in Genesis 3 that you always had a solution. And that solution is so perfect, it does solve the real problems. And so we want to ask, Father, that you would make us a church that clings to that, both as individuals. Help that to be the thing that defines our relationship with you, not fear, not hiding, not blame. Help us just to be open in front of you about who we really are and honest about our sin, and then rejoice in the fact that you're transforming us and forgiving us and changing us. Thank you that it's going to change us as a community. As you grow us in godliness, you give us back those Eden-like relationships. You can grow our marriages. You can grow our relationships. But thank you too, Father, that you give us something that we can take to the world that is a real answer, that really can change people, and that will ultimately see a changed universe where sin and evil are no more. And so we praise you and thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.